All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are looking at these various grace provisions that are provided for believers, and we're down to point F under Roman numeral 5. God's grace was provided to Paul to make known the realities of the mystery dispensation, the church age, Ephesians 3:1 and following. As God provided all that was necessary in terms of grace and in terms of revelation as well for Paul to be able to articulate the truths. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote to you before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ, in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophet in the Spirit. Specifically, what he's got in view is, of course, the fact that they, Jews and Gentiles, would be united into one body. That was very much not doctrine that would have been accepted or even liked in Israel. G, the pastor teacher, is viewed as a grace gift from Christ to the church as a part of his spoils of victory. Ephesians 4:7, in fact, all communicators, not just the pastor, but because we're dealing with the bulk of the church age here. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. The recognition of the removal of believers from the paradise compartment in Hades, their relocation to the third heaven, that is the group of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical, should be marked as such in your Bible. But the term gifts here is not charisma. It's not a term for grace gifts or spiritual gifts. And this is where people have failed to distinguish between a gift and an office. And here, it's actually the men themselves are the gifts. And he gave some, verse 11, the thought resumes there, he gave some apostles. The word as is supplied and should not even be there because actually what you have here is just a direct accusative. He gave some apostles. How many apostles did he give? Well, he gave 12. We know that one. We particularly know the number. He gave some evangelists, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the service. And that is, of course, what we are here for, is not to do the ministry ourselves. Not to say that we don't have to set an example and apply. We do. Keep on becoming an example, as it says there in 1 Peter 5. But the reality is the full work of the ministry is really to be done by believers in the local church. This is where SG3 lies. I was talking to Dan when I was there visiting, and he said, you know, what some people fail to recognize is some of the best fellowship and all you ever have is when you're out actually working on projects, doing things, applying under your gift in the local church. And so I said, yeah, I said, that's a fact. I mean, that's, you're not thinking about yourself, which is probably, you know, for most of us a real change. You're actually applying doctrine and you're with positive believers, and that can be great. And but that's where the work of the ministry is supposed to be done, of course, is through the saints. H, the willingness to make financial applications is called a work of grace, 2 Corinthians 8. In terms of the support of the local church, making financial application. So we urge Titus, now this is specifically in reference, of course, to the Jerusalem offering, is the context of this. We urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And verse 7, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. And verse 19, and not only this, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered to us for the glory of the Lord himself, or by us, rather, for the glory of the Lord himself. And so as believers are willing to make these types of applications, obviously that's a work of grace in their life, as they recognize, okay, God has provided X amount of living grace, I want to return X amount of it, whatever percentage, That's where we leave it up to individual believers rather than having a forced percentage. That would be like a tithe, which we don't do. God's grace is provided in sufficient quantity for you to meet each test you face. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And there is sufficient grace for everything you are called on to do. 2 Corinthians first there. And whatever your weaknesses may be, and we all have them, we all have feet of clay, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And then, therefore, he can say, I am content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So whatever test you may be facing, God's grace is sufficient to get you through it. And again, it'll never be based on because you earned it, you deserved it, any of those factors. It's that you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and God still provides. Hebrews 12:28 also. And in fact, realistically, when God asked, or when Moses asked God, okay, you want me to go to these Jews, to these Hebrews, and tell them, you know, what? Who sent me? What's your name? And he essentially said, I will become what I will become. That's my name. And what he was telling Moses was, I will be there in sufficient power and sufficient grace to meet whatever it is you're facing. I will be there, and whatever your need is, I'll be there to meet it. And, of course, I am what I am. To me, kind of misses the point of what he's getting at there. It's essentially citing God's ability and willingness and presence to meet needs. I will become what I will become. What do you need me to become? You need me to become somebody that can part the Red Sea? I'll become that. You need me to become somebody that can make bitter water sweet? I can be that. You need me to become somebody that can drop manna out of heaven? I can do that. And so whatever the need is, God is there. But he's not necessarily there until you meet the need, until you come face to face with it. In that regard, God's not provided, required to make provision for us all the way through down the road. We have to live and walk by faith. And as each test confronts us, then we find, okay, that, yep, God was there. He said he'd be there, and he was. Hebrews 12:28, therefore, here, since we have received a kingdom. Where am I at here? My notes got lost. Hebrews 12:28, okay. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show grace, literally, gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, and the authors of Scripture are constantly setting forth both sides of God's his great grace, but his extreme righteousness as well. That God is a consuming fire. And the warning is, of course, don't get burned up. So, Jay, our sufferings on behalf of the cause of doctrine are part of God's grace toward us. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. Each of us has a particular amount of sufferings that we will do for the body of Christ, for this local body specifically. And we should be certainly willing to enter into one another's sufferings and, as Galatians says there, to bear one another's burdens. And a part of our sufferings, we don't know what all is going to be entailed in this. For to you it has been granted, i.e. it's a grace gift, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so Paul didn't tell the Philippians, hey, I'm above all this. I don't suffer. I don't go through these things like you do. He said, yep, it's just like what I'm going through. I go through the same things you do. Okay, we have the promise that God's grace is available to provide anything and everything we need monetarily in time. Philippians 4:19. Again, the primary thrust of this book, the purpose of writing, was to thank the Philippians for this really large financial gift they had sent to Paul. And the Philippians, of course, were very good about this, recognizing that they wanted to share in God's ministry and in the grace of God with Paul. And so as they make this application, he says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, your needs, not your greeds. It's not everything you want. That's not what's provided. It's what you actually need. And people, of course, you hear it all the time. Oh, I need that. And sometimes we say it kiddingly. Oh, I need, if I had that, I'd be happy. Would you? Happiness is not built on things. Happiness is internal, not external. And 2 Corinthians 9:8, and this was in the context again of the Jerusalem offering. And as a part of their orientation and application under finances, Paul gives them this promise. And God is able, and look how many times the word all or every or every, always is used in this verse. This is the overriding context of this verse. Is the overabundant application and ability of God to supply. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, well, that sounds pretty good, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And God obviously does not do this apart from our volition. I mean, he can. He could just dump money on us. But God clearly has made it plain that that's not his plan. I mean, I could get saved and he could take me immediately to heaven. But no, he leaves me in this hostile environment for a purpose. And could God just provide all my living grace without me working? Sure. But he doesn't. And he's made it plain that he doesn't. So he provides for us under grace so we can have a job and all that and take care of what we need to do. Roman numeral 6 here responses to the grace of God. A, God has clearly revealed that it is his directive will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's, in fact, exactly what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. B, logically, therefore, he must provide the necessary grace in order for mankind to fulfill his will. Romans 1:5, God makes every provision then, so guess what? All men can be saved. We know that the potential for salvation is there for all men. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And that is why God's grace was manifested to Paul. And ultimately he fulfills this because God's grace is there for him too. See, the grace of God has brought salvation, at least as a potential, to all mankind, and instructs us with regard to the issues of our phase 2 behavior, Titus 2:12. So, again, the grace of God, what we want to do, as far as I understand this, is we want to exploit the grace of God, we don't want to abuse it. And there's a huge difference there between exploiting God's grace and abusing God's grace. Titus 2:12, we've all abused it. Everybody here has sinned and abused grace. I mean, at various levels, various times. We've all done it. But that's not what we strive for. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, at least as a potential, all men have the right and ability to be saved. Once the death of Christ for sins had occurred, therefore all men could exercise faith in that fact. Now, most choose not to, we know. But he did this here, instructing us. The grace of God also not only brings salvation, but it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, keeping your focus on the blessed hope. Keep your eyes on the rapture, because that's where our focus needs to be, our phase 3, not just here and now. We have to live in the here and now. We know that. But our real focus is to be looking for the blessed hope. D, we are to receive this grace and exploit it. One, we are to stand firm in it, taking a hard line against any other system that does not acknowledge or promote the primacy of grace. 1 Peter 5:12. Peter indicates that Silvanus is the agent that's going to be carrying this letter. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't be taken in by these other systems and all of that. Also, Acts 13:43, we see that one of the real dangers for grace is any other system, particularly Legalism. Acts 13:43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Don't fall down on this one, as they say. Don't let this one drop to the ground. Two, we are to grow in respect to the grace of God through the intake of the word of His grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Three, we are to derive our strength from the grace of God and not from some external legalistic observances that do not advance believers. Hebrews 13:9. And the point is, of course, that there are many systems of spirituality out there. But essentially, you can kind of boil them down to two. There's spirituality by grace, and there's spirituality by works or religious observances. Hebrews 13:9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And the fact is, of course, as they observed, say, the Jewish rituals, and the whole argument of this book is the Jewish ritual system is dead as far as it goes. It can't provide salvation. It never could. It can't provide spirituality. It never could. It was merely a tool to point people to the realities of the faith. And these people who pursued Judaism, who were hardcore Judaists, Judaizers even, and pursued that system, guess what they found out? That system didn't yield peace or salvation or any other factor. It was not designed to. So, again, the idea here is to be strengthened with grace. So, man, if you hear people advocate any kind of deal, no dipping, no dancing, no drinking, no smoking, these things make you spiritual. No, they don't. On the other hand, some of them will you know, try to do an end around and say, well, they don't make you spiritual, but you're better off if you don't do them. Well, not necessarily. You may be, you may not be. It depends on the person. But to make that as a broad rule of thumb for all believers, no. No, legalism doesn't work. The legalist thinks he's there to help you, but in fact he's not. But he thinks he is. He's going to help, he's going to save you from yourself. Well, I think that's God's job for one thing. He has to save us from ourselves. So we are to recognize that all we are and all we have has come to us on the basis of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So there's no place, again, because of all of this, this removes every potential for boasting in the adjusted believer. He recognizes that all I have is from God. By the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. Whatever I am by the grace of God. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul never got arrogant about this. He never thought, oh, I'm the greatest of all the apostles, although he was. I've gotten more revelation than any of the other apostles, and he did. He never let that go to his head, although the temptation must have been there, because as we saw in 2 Corinthians, he was given this thorn in the flesh in order to combat the tendency towards pride. And if you'd imagine, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven. He had heard inexpressible words, which is not permitted for a man to speak. And he had seen all sorts of revelation. He had seen the risen Christ after the resurrection. And so one could think, well, geez, I must be pretty special. No, he never let it go to his head. He said, nope, I am what I am by the grace of God. I've made it through. Paul never lost sight. And when you read Romans 7, you see that he never lost sight of his own internal failures. His own STA helped keep him humble, because he would beat himself up about it and come to the realization as he went through this, wretched man that I am, horrible, horrible believer I am, then he comes to the realization there is therefore now no condemnation. Even though, personally, I struggle with my STA, as he says. Ephesians 3, verses 2 and 8. And that's where he mentions the stewardship of God's grace. And in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Well, that's a great blessing. It's a great exaltation in God's plan to be able to do that. But one must recognize, well, it's not because I earned it, deserved it, any of that. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And this is where Paul, and you see this throughout his writings. Paul never got arrogant about this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And now either he's saying this is not false humility. He's saying this under inspiration. And there have been many, you say, well, surely there were people worse than Paul. Paul said, no, there's not. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. And if God can grace out the worst one, the argument is logically he can grace out those of us who are not as bad as Paul. And in that regard, we're not. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So F, we are to conduct ourselves on the basis of grace, demonstrating the grace of God in our speech and in our actions. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And this is why while we hold a hard line in terms of doctrine and righteousness, if anyone falls short of it, there's still grace and there's still forgiveness. There's still every chance for people to recover. If they don't, that's their business. But the grace is there to do that. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. We are to demonstrate it in our speech, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is a big order. I mean, this is a tall order to be able to never say the wrong thing. Well, we're all going to fail, but here's the standard. And that's the thing with grace. We recognize that the standards are high. But we recognize that God can get us there if we cooperate. But only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And in some cases, the unwholesome word is, in some cases, you may need to come down on something. That may be a part of manifestation of God's grace. In other cases, you may need to not say anything. In other cases, you may need to encourage and all of that. And so we should think about what we say and, again, try to say and do the right things. Colossians 4:6. Very similar here, I think. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And each person's different. Each situation's different. It'd be nice if the Bible was just this book of rules and say, okay, in this situation do this, in this situation do this, in this situation do this, but it's not. We have to be flexible to recognize the principles, think about them, and put them into play. And you'll know how to respond to each person. One person may demand a different response. One person may demand. And this is where, again, not to be a respecter of persons, you have to judge each situation on its merits and consider the various factors that are incumbent in that situation. And, of course, and in our actions. 2 Corinthians 2:7. Here now we have grace as directed towards the incestuous Corinthian. One might think that in a church scandal, the magnitude of this one, And by the way, in the last days, these local churches, we the Corinthians have nothing on some of our local churches. Believe me. And there's all sorts of scandals and things people do, and guess what? There's still grace for them if they want to recover. So that on the contrary here, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. There's a point in just saying to this guy, okay, the past is the past. What you've done is what you've done. Now let's move on. Let's not dwell on that. You were ejected, in this case, he was ejected from the local church for flagrant STA activity, of which he would not repent. And then finally, after the discipline was levied upon him, he did repent. He came under the sufficient lupe, under the doctrine of separation, and this is why we have the doctrine of separation, is to let believers know, if you continue in certain untoward behavior, long term, that there are repercussions. And that we will not just tolerate anything indefinitely. Now, we teach grace, but grace doesn't even teach you to tolerate sinful conditions indefinitely. Particularly conditions like this one. This was a particularly heinous sexual offense as Paul viewed it. That a man was having this incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And most likely not his mom. That would have been even grosser, but as bad enough as it was. Or is it more gross? Well, whatever. It's not good. We can safely say that. Now, there's some understatement. It's not good. And so, but this guy can recover. And if this guy can recover, anybody can recover. So he says, okay, it's time to grace him out now. When he comes back, you treat him like he's never gone. And you don't need to fall all over him and pump his hand and tell him he's great. Just let him get back into it. Anybody that's under discipline has a certain amount of lupe in their soul they need to work through. Give them some time and space to do so. And then as they work through it and get back on their feet, then everything will, should occur naturally in a local church. Again, this is why we don't go for these contrived sorts of things. So Ephesians 4:32. You see the flip side of this in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. All the things you don't want to be guilty of. And then you see the positive side of this. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So how are you going to hold a grudge effectively against believers that have done you wrong if you want a rebound? I mean, it does not follow. It's a non sequitur. It's illogical to conclude that God's going to forgive us and treat us with grace, and then we can treat others and drop the hammer on them every chance we get. You have to learn to forgive and forget and move on. And people will do you wrong, as we were joking around, and we've said this repeatedly, we've said it several times. You have not been screwed over till you've been screwed over by a positive believer. And then you'll have a task to face of can you forgive them no matter what they've done and forget and just move on. And if they pull a real stunt, get thrown out of the church or whatever, guess what? There's still grace for them. They can come back. They can get their act together. And, of course, that is whatever prayer you have on your lupe list for those types of people. Colossians 3:12 and 13. And, of course, very often the most common application we have to make under grace is forgiveness. It is the most regular feature of the Christian life. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Again, he points out here, it is inconceivable that you're going to want grace from God, but then you're not going to want to give it to other people. This does not follow logically. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And that's the high standard to which we're held. Now, we may not even always do it perfectly, but we still aren't going to lower the standards. Even in human failure, we're going to say, well, these are the standards. We can't just change the game. The standards are high, we know that. Failure to exploit the grace of God as manifested by a rejection of doctrine is taught in the following figures. 1, receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And in this case, in the case of the Corinthians, this failure was manifested specifically by rejection of their appointed communicator and their bad attitude toward Paul and company. Now, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And Paul says, essentially, look, I have striven, verse 3, to give no a cause for offense, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, and he goes into all the things that he has endured in God's plan. And then he tells the Corinthians in verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely with you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. He says, the fact is, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own emotions. And the fact is, the Corinthians had emotional problems against Paul. And Paul keeps imploring to them, get your act together. I'm your spiritual leader. You've got to follow me. There is no other option here. This is the only place you can really get the truth. And the same thing's true here in Sarasota. Whatever I am or I am not, this is the only place you can really get the truth at a high level. Now, there's other churches, there's tons of them. But you're not going to get the truth taught at the level you get it here. And if the truth was here at that level, I would never need to have been here. I was content where I was at that level. But, you know, God said, no, there's an area, there's some positive volition there, and I want it taken care of. So their bad attitude is manifested in verse 20 of the previous verse. And this is, again, used as often, very often as a phase 1 verse, not that there isn't some phase 1 application of it, but this is a phase 2 verse. We, Paul and company, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God was making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, why weren't they reconciled to God, phase 2? Because they were at odds with their communicator. They were at odds with their spiritual leader. You can't be oriented to God and at odds with your spiritual leader. And this gets into, obviously, Paul's just like me. He was a sinner. He made mistakes. He did things wrong and all of that. But you have to get people to understand that you can't be oriented to God and maladjusted to me. And I've heard people articulate that over the years. Well, I can sit there and listen to so-and-so and get the truth, but I don't like him. Well, you don't have to like me at that level, but the fact is, to assume that that leaves you intellectually clean and honest, no, it probably influences your thinking. And I'm not up here, by the way, to try to get you to like me. That's not the goal. But it is to point out that the Corinthians here manifested this antagonism towards their leader. And that will not serve you in the angelic conflict. Well, to nullify the grace of God, or, quote, fallen from grace. These are seen in Galatians 2:21 and 5:4. And both passages here betray the problems with legalism that were infecting the Galatian churches, who were troubled by the Judaizers. And this aspect of grace, the failure is, here, as he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, through these observances of even the righteousness of the Mosaic law, if I could become righteous by obeying a law, Paul said, then Christ died needlessly. Why would God do that? And the answer is, I can't. That's the whole argument, is I can't become righteous by a legalistic system. Even if that legalistic system is based on God's perfect law. Galatians 5:4. And here, as he says, you have been severed from Christ. And see, the Church of Christ, I remember, went back when I was an unbeliever, they just beat me over the head with this verse. And said, see, you can lose your salvation. They've been severed from Christ. They've lost their salvation. Well, if they've lost their salvation, why is Paul writing to them? Isn't it a foregone conclusion? They've lost their salvation. So maybe Paul thinks they can be saved over and over and over again? Is that the deal? No, I don't think so. You have been severed, you who are seeking to be justified by law. And this gets into now not only phase one, but phase two issues, where they want people to observe these legalistic things in order to be spiritual. Again, whether you not do these things or that you're just a better believer if you don't. No. These things, again, legalism is a real problem. And as he tells them in chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And as he points out, legalism is a yoke of slavery. It's a form of slavery. Also, you can see Acts 15. This is the historical background as recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. And here's where it starts. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, these are already believers. So now they're messing with believers. First, they've left their own canon, and now they've come into another canon to mess with somebody else's sheep. Well, that's way out of line to start with. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's kind of troubling to find out, don't you think? These people had believed in Jesus Christ. They thought they were saved. They'd received the Holy Spirit, maybe function under their temporary or permanent spiritual gift, had been growing, and they find out, man, unless my penis is right, I'm not saved. Well, that's troubling. And by the way, who's going to monitor this? Any volunteers of circumcision monitor? And then this gets into real troubling stuff, because how are women saved? Well, we knew women couldn't be saved anyway, so I'm kidding, of course. But, I mean, you see the folly of legalism, I hope, and the stupidity of it. And they're in there telling them this stuff. And some of them, again, in the Judaizers, you have to recognize, like in any group, you had your hardcore right-wing Judaizers over here, and then you had probably your more liberal left-wing Judaizers over here. And then the majority of them probably were somewhere in between. The hardcore right-wing Judaizers said, you got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses all the time or you're not saved. Wow, that's tough. And the more liberal might have said, well, we think you should be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, but we won't maybe make you do it. But we think you're better if you do that. And so both are wrong. The whole Judaizer concept is itself wrong. And so Paul had to fight this. And he does here in verse 5. But when some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of the Moses. Well, verse 2, and I skipped over this one, but Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. In other words, Paul did not roll over on this one. He said, by God, this is wrong, and I'm standing against it. This did not save our forefathers. It did not save me. And I observed all this religion in all its minutia. And Paul knew he had. And he said, that didn't yield salvation for me, and nor will it yield salvation for these other people. Nor, after they're saved, do they have to do these things either. And so then they came together, and this, by the way, is the Council of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Conference, as it's known. And they come together to discuss these matters. And they finally sum it up and say, well, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to obey the law of Moses. In verse 28 of this chapter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. There's nothing in here about all the other minutiae of the Mosaic law. All of that, circumcision, no. They didn't even mention baptism, which was a legitimate ritual, as we know. Didn't even mention that. They just say, you're believers, but you should abstain from these things. The thing sacrificed to idols, that's really just a part of the law of love for other believers. Because that's going to make Jews stumble. And so they say, okay, well, don't go out there and use your freedom in Christ to make Jews stumble. But Paul taught this very same principle in Corinthians, under the law of love. It's also taught in Romans, under the law of love. You don't use your freedom to make other people stumble. Well, insult the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. The direct context is a wholesale rejection of the plan of God, as manifested by ignoring the imperatives of Hebrews 10:22-25. With an immediate application to those that fail to assemble consistently. As he says here, let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart. And in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And of course, certainly you cannot encourage one another if you're not assembling. If you don't see one another, pretty difficult to encourage one another. So people out there living outside the realm, the environment of the local church, the only authorized environment, the pillar and support of the truth, the household of the faith, how are they making these adjustments? They're blowing off these imperatives all the time. And yet they seem, and they're thinking, they're okay. Well, Hebrews 10:29, of how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean by the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. And so there's this sense in which God is, of course, in the process of shaking this world up. He shook the world once, it says, and he will shake it again. And everything that's not stable is going to fall out. And as we get down to the very end, if you get down to the very end with a handful of positive believers that are still moving on, you've probably done well. Because God is going to weed the suckers out, those who didn't really have what it took. And it may take a while, but he knows where they live. Before it comes short of the grace of God, that's Hebrews 12:15. This verse emphasizes the failure to pursue phase two sanctification through the Word of God, as manifested by allowing the unseen root of bitterness to infect a local church with its poison. The demons love this, of course, because this plays right into their hands. And so I'm sure they work in the lives of people to agitate them, to stir them up, and all that. Just as it seems sometimes God, the Holy Spirit, may whisper, as it were, to you, maybe not audibly, I get it, but in your mind you know the Holy Spirit's led you to do a particular thing. You're aware of it. It's almost like you have a voice guiding you sometimes, internally. Well, guess what? Demons work in the very same way. Seeking to work in the minds of people. That's where the battlefield is. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And in verse 14, we're told to pursue peace and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that can only be phase two sanctification, because number one, you can't pursue phase one sanctification. These people are already saved, for one thing. His audience is saved. You can't pursue phase three sanctification. You can't make the rapture occur. There's no way you can do anything about that. It is what it is. It occurs when it occurs. So there's only one area of sanctification you can pursue, and that's phase two. Without which no one will see the Lord. And again, not, this has been interpreted, no one will see him phase three. That's not true. The verse is a phase two verse. And there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus said, he who loves me, I and my Father will come and make our dwelling place with him. There's a sense in which the believer sees the invisible God in his life. And you're not going to have that without pursuing peace and sanctification. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How do we do that? By allowing a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. And by it many be defiled. Again, all you've got to do is have one disgruntled believer out here. And here's the believer, and here's the roots of his life down here underground. But he's got the root of bitterness. Well, if that springs up, if that's watered and nourished and nurtured, and many people do this with their bitterness and their hatred and their hostility. They cling to it, they replay it over and over in their mind, and they feel more and more justified, and guess what? Then this creates a problem, and then not only are they getting into this, then they drag other people into it too. And many end up being defiled as they get sucked into this. So that's one way to fall short of the grace of God. You have to watch for that root of bitterness. Unseen, because when it springs up, all sorts of horrible things can occur. All right, distortions of God's grace, Roman numeral 7 here. Having dealt with all the things that grace does for us, brings to us, and all of that, some people seek to distort the grace of God. And Peter had said, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Well, guess what? There's going to be the tendency to not stand firm. Perpetuating STA activity in the name of grace is an erroneous approach that distorts the intent of grace. This is the I will just do it and rebound syndrome, which constitutes a license to sin. Romans 6:1. So one might argue from the previous chapter here, in verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. See, with the advent of the Mosaic Law, this perfect system of righteousness, now you have a system of righteousness. And what happens? Well, with all these laws, all they do is spawn more and more and more and more and more and more disobedience. People break them. You can't break a law if it's not there. If there's no stop sign, you don't have to stop. But if there's a stop sign, then there's a law that says you've got to stop. And or if there's no sign that says don't walk on the grass, you can walk on the grass. If there's a sign that says no trespassing, you've broken the law. So where there is law, there is the potential for failure and breaking the law. And he says with the advent of the Mosaic Law, sinning in the angelic conflict went up. Why? Because now there's a law that says you can't do it. So therefore sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So one might argue, well, let's see, the more I sin then, the more God graces me out. And this glorifies God and His grace. That's a fallacious approach to it, but it is one approach that Paul heads off at the pass here. And that's what he says in verse 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the STA, in the sin nature, so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it or under it? And so we have here the doctrine of retroactive positional truth. That at a certain point, your sin nature was crucified with Christ. My sin nature was crucified with Christ. And you say, well, it still seems alive to me. Well, it is. But, it's a dead man walking. I mean, that's the doctrinal truth behind that statement. And so he says, look, can we do this? Should we do this? And the answer, he says, is no. And it will go into some reasons. And Romans is a great book because he develops these things very carefully in Romans, where in other books he kind of handles them pretty quick. And then Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we commit sin? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. And here's the argument. If you present yourselves as somebody's slave, the one you obey, you're their slave. Now you can either obey God or you can obey the STA. So obviously you want to identify the STA, what it's promoting, and all of that. And then the 1 John 2:1 we saw, I write these things so that you may not sin. The goal in the Christian life isn't sinning over and over and over and over again. But now the reality is you're going to sin over and over and over and over again. It's not the goal, but it's the attitude towards it. Some people have an attitude towards sin, and this was promoted, unfortunately, within the ICE teaching, that sin is not an issue in the Christian life. I beg to differ. Yes, it is. If it isn't an issue, then Paul's completely missed the boat here. He's completely off base. He says it is an issue. John says it's an issue. I write these things so that you may not sin. And the more doctrine we have, the more potential we have for avoiding sin. It doesn't mean we're going to avoid it all the time, though, however. So you have this dichotomy in the Christian life in which you have to recognize, I don't want to sin, and I hate my sin, but I'm still going to sin. And you have to learn how to deal with that mentally. B, religious reversionism, including the no second chance category, is a rejection of the true grace of God and demands judgment. Hebrews 6:4-8. And this one is a bit of a scary one because the real emphasis of the verses here, which does not, in my opinion, come across very well in the New American Standard, because for one thing, this is one long sentence. In verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, all those things mandate that he's talking about believers. Now, many of the fundies, when they come to this book, these verses drive them nuts. And so they say something like, well, these are people who'd come up to the point of salvation but hadn't believed. No, it says they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means they've believed. And tasting the good word of God is tantamount to a tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the free gift of salvation. Tasting, eating, and drinking symbolize faith. So they've exercised faith for salvation, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God. They've manifested faith towards doctrine and the powers of the age to come. And then have fallen away, it is impossible. But in the Greek, the word impossible leaves off this sentence. So the real emphasis here is on the impossibility of certain people recovering. And that's why we call this no second chance reversionism. Because there's a certain point when they cross a line. And by the way, as I've warned for years and years and years, that line isn't very far outside of Bible class. It does not take long for people to go out there and deteriorate. You get away from the truth and you can be an idiot real fast. You can be an idiot overnight, just practically. I've seen people that got away from the truth, but they were playing footsie with the truth for a while. They want to have one foot in the Fundy camp and one over here in doctrine. It doesn't work that way. You can't straddle the doctrinal fence, and they've tried it, and I'm warning you, it doesn't work. So, again, if they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. And so he says this demands judgment. For the ground, verse 7, that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. The ground is a figure for volition. The rain, Bible doctrine, often falls upon it, the grace and the freedom and the free nature of doctrine and the magnitude of it, and brings forth vegetation, divine good production, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. This receives a blessing from God. Now that's the believer you want to be. That's the group you want to be in right there. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Not going to be cursed, but close to being cursed. God can't curse a believer. And it ends up being burned. Another, the ground, the thorns and the thistles, all this production, human good, human viewpoint, and all that. This all just gets burned up. Works of the flesh, all that. So religious reversionism, again, this is a part of this, is a rejection of the true grace of God and demands judgment. And the last one today is Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. See, and what this author here, what Luke is saying to these people, is look, if you want to return back to this legalistic system of Judaism, you are insulting the grace of God. You are rejecting Christ at that level. And if you go back into this at a certain point, you're not going to come back out. That's the danger of this particular form of reversionism. You're not going to come back out. And in my opinion, the application today is believers that have rejected doctrine, been exposed to the teaching at a high level, and maybe made applications and grew and had some great blessings, and then go back to Fundyism, they're probably not going to come back. They're probably not. If they get back into that junk again that they rejected all those years as the vomit that it is, and then go back and start licking that vomit up as the dog returns to his vomit, and the sow returns to wallow in the mire, there's a very good chance they won't come back out of it. And I've seen very few people ever have. I can count them on my 30 years of doctrine. I can count them on one hand easily. The people that have gone back to Fundyism, then realized it was wrong and came back. And there aren't very many of them. No, I'm not saying a person can't reject doctrine and go out there and not. You know, there's different types of rejection, though. There's the person that rejects doctrine and says, I'm going back to being a Fundy because they had more things right than doctrine does. That's one thing. Then there's the person that rejects doctrine because of the weakness of their flesh. They're not saying doctrine's wrong. They're just saying, I've talked to people like this. Why'd you quit going to class? Well, I couldn't live up to the standards. Well, nobody can. I'm still going. Even when you fail, you're still going. You keep plugging. You don't give up. Some people give up for that. Then there's the people that turn around and give doctrine the finger and walk off. That's very different then. So, again, here, Hebrews 10:26 warns us that God takes all this very seriously. And believers ought to take it seriously, too. All right, well, our time's up. We will continue on here Wednesday. And the next one we have, because we will wrap this one up maybe Wednesday, is foreknowledge, if I believe. You should have that. And I sent out another couple, too. But the second one, there may be... what doctrine was it I had an issue with, maybe? Volition. Okay, I'll have to double-check volition, so don't print it out yet, but it's down the road. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.